tell you what their real agenda is. Not so with Christianity. Jesus Christ said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So right at the door, he lets you know exactly what he's about. And if you want to know what Christianity is, just take a good, long look at the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is not only the door in, but he is the ultimate goal. Right? That is the end result. So that Paul, after years of Christian endeavor, he says, that I may gain Christ. So when the gospel is presented, there's nothing being hidden from us that we need to know. We know there's the truth of God is a vast ocean. There are so many things we have to learn. Why did you even come here? Because you wanted to learn. I hope that's not the only reason, but I hope there's a willingness to learn, a willingness to discover the truth. But in it all, you will never get beyond Jesus Christ. And so that is the character of the whole of the Word of God. The Bible is an open book meant to be understood. What is it that God wants us to know about Himself? Everything that's written in this book. That's what He wants us to know. What are those things which God has revealed for us? Everything that's in this book. Are there many things we don't know? Well, certainly there are things which we wonder about. But God has given us this book to imbibe and to study. And then, in the next few chapters, we read about the throne of God, that there is someone on the throne, and he is an authority, he has a right of ownership by creation and by redemption. And then, the last night, we took a wee peek at this, at the fact that God is going to be faithful to hear the cries and prayers of His people. And that is, in fact, involved in this final judgment. And so, you have the golden altar of incense. Now, in this section we're at, I'm right at the end of chapter 11, and in verse 19, we have this little formula that is used again about something being opened in heaven. And he's going to begin a new theme, a new idea, progressing along, moving along. And the temple of God, it says in verse 19 of chapter 11, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So we're getting again another vision of the judgments of God. This time we're going to the ark. What was the ark in the temple in the holy place? It was like a cabinet. It wasn't probably much larger in dimension than this table that I'm standing beside with. It was a box or a cabinet, and inside the cabinet there were three things. There were the tables of stone which were graven with the law of God that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and there was the pot of manna, the hidden manna that they had gathered in the wilderness. And then on top of the ark, there was a solid gold lid, and on that lid were two angels, these two cherubs, the cherubim over that. And that top part was sometimes referred to as a throne. We speak about praying at the throne of grace. So we enter into the holiest of all, and we pray at this throne of grace. And so this lid, they sprinkled the blood here. And that is where the high priest would enter in once a year and meet with God. And we read in the scriptures that God dwelt between the cherubim. It was his throne. So when we think about the ark, the striking thing in the ancient world was that all of the other temples all around the world would always have in those temples an idol. You'd go out to Ephesus, and there would be the great temple of Diana. And it would be a situation where you'd enter in, and by stages you'd come in, you'd enter into the inner sanctum. There would be this colossal, grotesque, weird-looking image of this female deity. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And so whatever temple you'd go to, they'd have their idol. But in Jerusalem, the strange thing was, here was a temple, but there was no image of God. There was a seat where he sat. There was the light. There was a table. And there was food on the table. And all the other ingredients that you'd expect to find in a home. I mean, the home, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later the temple in Jerusalem, it was the place where God dwelt, but there was no idol to this God. Now, in this ark, then, you have a box, and there are the two tables of the law. And what did you read when you came to that law? Some of you could no doubt respect those Ten Commandments from memory. Thou shalt have no other God before me. And then it says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of anything that is in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or under the earth. And so, this Ark of the Testament in the house of God was a witness against idolatry. Not only was there no idol, but he's definitely saying, we're against idolatry in principle. Now, this was a phenomenon in the ancient world. This was a testimony. And so the Lord Jesus was very zealous for this idea. When he went, when he was alive on the earth, he came into the court of that temple, and he cleansed the temple. The Bible says, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And so, in the scripture quotes that passage one time when he was cleansed, and it says, this house shall be called a house of prayer unto all nations. But you've made it a den of thieves. And how God was so protective of that temple. Why was he protective of the temple? Well, certainly, one reason is, here this temple is a great testimony in all the world to the idea that there is a God who cannot be contained in a stone or a ceramic image or a piece of wood, but he's the God of heaven and earth. The true creator overall. So, here in chapter 11, we see an image of the temple of God, the true God, and in that temple, he sees the Ark of the Testament. And in this section that's going to follow, in chapter 12 and 13 and 14, up into a little bit into chapter 15, we're going to read about the dragon, and we're going to read about the beast. And what they want more than anything else is they want to be worshipped. And they set themselves up as an idol in order to be worshipped. And so again and again and again and again, you're going to read this word, worship, 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 and how they long to be worshipped. And then we're going to read about certain ones who overcame. And how is it that they were able to overcome the influences of the dragon, the influences of the beast. So, I find this very helpful. Because we around us, we have just an overwhelming influence of trying to get us to worship things or personality cults or get involved in various kinds of idolatry. And God is very zealous, in fact, that's actually one of his names. Jealousy is his name, the Bible says. God is a jealous God, and he wants our worship. And so there's this great conflict going on in the world today. It's going to head up in the future, in what we read here. But a great tug of war, who are we going to be worshipers of? That's the conflict of this section. Notice in chapter 12, we read about this very powerful display And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. I'm reading in chapter 12, verse 1. And the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him. And how did they overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. And I take it here that when he says, woe to these. These are those who are not taken up. These who are still down on the earth. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. In this section, then, I'm suggesting, as we read through it, you're going to notice that he is going to talk about this great conflict, and there's going to be several mentions of worship. Now, this will really, you'll really notice this in the 13th chapter. But I want to first mention, in chapter 12, he talks about these different individuals. There is the woman, there is the man-child, and there is the old serpent, the dragon, which is called the devil. We know who that dragon is. The same one that was enticing Eve and deceiving Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, who is this woman? I think are we clear about who the man-child is? The man-child would have to be a reference to the Lord Jesus. He's the one who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He's the one who is caught up to heaven. Then who is the woman? Suggested is Israel. Some see here a little picture of the story of Mary. You remember how way back in the book of Genesis, we may have the identity of the woman. Not that this is wrong, because I appreciate that thought about Israel. But that in the book of Genesis, we're told that the seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head. And how that God has designed through humanity that God himself would come into this world and become a man. So that one of the titles of the Lord Jesus is the Son of Man. That title, you have it, I think, quite often in the book of Ezekiel. I believe it's used in the prophet Daniel. If I'm correct, the first occasion of the title, the Son of Man, you have in Psalm 8. You remember how that when you go through the Psalms, Psalm 2, it talks about the sun. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry. And his wrath is kindled but a little. And there how Psalm 2, it begins with the with the crucifixion of Christ. Why are the heathen, why are they in such a great anguish, or is so angry? Why are they in a tumult? I'll read that. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who is the anointed of the Lord? Well, the Christ of God is the Lord Jesus. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So that was the cry of those who hated the Lord Jesus. They crucified him. And this passage, Psalm 2, is quoted referring to the rejection of Jesus Christ. And almost immediately then, after this, it begins to speak in this psalm about the coming again of Christ. Then in Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you have the pilgrimage psalms of that interval between his first coming and his second coming. And then in Psalm 8, and you might turn there, because I think it's instructive, it's helpful. He's going to use this title, the Son of Man, and this Psalm 8 is written to express that time when the Lord Jesus is going to return again. He came once, and he was rejected. He was crucified. He's going to come again. After a long absence, for us, he said, I come quickly, but for us, it seems like such a long time. And in Psalm 8, verse 1, we read, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heaven, thy heavens, and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, then he asks this question, what is man? That thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Are you reading it there? Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man? Now, a point of interest is that the word man, there's different Hebrew words which were used to translate the word man. And in this case, when it says the Son of Man, the word man there is the name Adam. Sometimes you have that in the Old Testament. It would speak about that Adam, his name is given to mankind. We're all children of Adam. And so, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Adam that you visit him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion. And here, in the end of the psalm, he borrows the language that you have in the beginning of Genesis, when it talks about how God set Adam, God gave to Adam the job of naming all the animals and put him in dominion over the creation and over all the animals. And so if you go back to Genesis, that very same language is used. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The point is this. God made Adam to have dominion over this earth. But what happened? Well, he believed the lie of Satan, embraced the lie of Satan, through Eve, and therefore lost so much. What did he lose? He died, and ever since then, people have been just losing ground all along. Losing ground. Until today, we have the environmentalist movement, which is basically a religious view. I mean, we as Christians have a conservationist view. We believe in management. Well, but they say, no, you're not to have dominion over the creation. You're just like the Creator. You're just an animal. You're not in any higher position on the scale of animals than any other creature. Who do you think you are? You know, that's the philosophy of the environmentalist. I'm speaking broadly and not maybe tarring everyone with a broad brush here, but you see, in the Bible, it tells Adam, by the direct command of God, have dominion. But he lost his place of dominion. And now the son of Adam will come, and he will reclaim everything that Adam lost. And when he comes again, he will come as a king, and he will take dominion over the earth. And he's called the Son of Man. And so in the Gospels, one of the most common expressions used of, in fact, I think whenever he spoke of himself, he liked so much to use this expression, the Son of Man. So he could have used other titles, could have called himself the Lord of Lords. He could have called himself the Christ of God. He could have used all these other titles, rightly so. But he so much enjoyed using that expression, the Son of Man. He's identifying himself with us. He's standing beside us in our plight and in our problem. And he's coming down where we are, walking the streets we walk on, eating the food we eat, sleeping beside us, knowing our situation. He became a real man. And so in this section of the book of Revelation, we see God becoming a man. Well, then you also see a man who wants to become God, right? That was the lie of Satan back in Genesis. You eat this, you take this fruit, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. You'll be the ones to write the rules. You'll be the ones to arbitrate and decide on issues of morality. You will be as God. And so we read in chapter 13, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his feet and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered at the beast. And this is one of the first references, notice this, in verse 4 of chapter 13, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now the wording here is very similar to expressions you have in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the question was, who is like unto Jehovah? But here, the worshippers of the beast, they take that same language and they say, oh, who is like unto the beast? In other words, this beast and this dragon, it's not just that they're antagonistic against God and against Christ, but they want to replace God. They are, when the Bible talks about the Antichrist, it's not just that the Antichrist is against the Lord Jesus, but that he wants, in his own sneaky way, to replace the Lord Jesus in your mind and heart, in your affections. And so, here is a substitute worship. Well, we've been told that about the cults, false cults. What do? They try to get as close, they have a similarity to the truth, so they can be a kind of replacement gospel. A false gospel, taking the place of the truth. Notice that it speaks here about these kingdoms and these heads and these crowns. Is the world presently subjected to Christ? Has Christendom spread throughout all the earth? Well, according to this prophecy, the way the nations and governments of this earth are actually headed is to come under the dominion of the dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and the beast. In the Old Testament, it uses illustrations of the Gentile, or the nations of the world, and it uses animals to express it, such as in the book of Daniel, a bear and a lion, and he uses these images. Now, when you think about and these animals, an animal, like a bear or a lion or a leopard, as such, they are not immoral, but you'd have to say they are amoral. That they don't, in other words, an animal doesn't make moral choices the way you and I would. A human being will sometimes go to, in order to not commit a sin, a Christian might endure death. But an animal's not going to do that. For instance, you know, it might not be a smart idea, but maybe you could take a mountain lion and keep a mountain lion in your backyard and train it. And it may behave itself. It may, as long as it's fed. But what would happen if for a week or a month you weren't bringing anything out to it? Maybe that lion somehow made its way into your kitchen one day when you left the door open and you had a plate of food there. Would that lion ask, well, may I please have a bite? No. You just take it. He might take you with it. Why? Is it because, why would he do it? Because he's an animal. That's the way animals are. Animals don't make moral choices about these things. They're just animals. If you feed them and take care of them, they're fine. They're all right by themselves. But these creatures, this is exactly the way the nations are today. For instance, with the United States, very kindly nation. I mean, this is a nice nation, isn't it? They send all kinds of humanitarian aid all around the world. They seem to be so genuinely concerned about the needs of others. But if we suddenly had our oil supply taken away, you know what we'd do? Well, we would launch it on, we'd go over and we'd take that oil. And we wouldn't be very nice about it either. We may not even say please. Why? Because the nation we live on is like an animal. It's not immoral as such. It's amoral. And that's the way all of these nations are. Now, not to be rude, but that is the kind of, now, it doesn't always think of the nations that way, but at times it does. A lion, a leopard, a bear. And the fact is that these nations have come under the dominion of the beast. He also operates like an animal, but he's under the devil. And the scriptures itself speak today about how the whole world, in John's epistle, it says the whole world lies in the wicked one. So that when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, all of the powers, the political powers, the economic powers, the religious powers of the day, all seemed to shake hands and agree on one thing. That was, we don't want this man reigning over us. Let's crucify him. And even, you remember it says about Herod and Pilate, they weren't getting along until this issue about what to do with Jesus Christ came up. And then they got together and they made a little truce and they shook hands. And after that, they had a friendship. And so that is the way the nations actually are. And you see that coming out in this passage. They seek worship. They crave it. And there it says in verse 5, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations and all that dwell upon the earth. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man hath an ear, let him hear. And then you notice at the very end, there are other sections here that talk about this idea of worship. Like in verse 12, it'll talk again about worship. In verse 15, And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. They set up an actual image of it. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And then read down to the end of chapter 13, beginning in verse 16. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive the mark of his right hand on their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Herein is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666. This is suggestive, the fact that when God first created the earth, there were 6 days. 6 days in which man would labor. And then the seventh day, they rested. But 6 days. And then, for men to labor. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar reared up his golden image? The Bible says it was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits broad. And so, different times in the Scripture, it speaks about this number 6. It's repeated at times. Having to do with man, what they're able to do. Man's image, man's glory. And so when the number of this man is 666, it's like we're saying, man, look what man is able to, we're amazed. Look at this man. What a spectacle. What a specimen. Man, man, man. In the Old Testament, when people looked at the Lord, they cried out, holy, holy, holy. But now when they see this man and they count things up, they realize, why, if we don't cooperate with this guy, we can't buy or sell or do anything. They say, 666. And they worship him. Well, God has an answer for this. The beast tries to buy men. He's going to purchase you. He's going to make it such that if you don't cooperate with him, you don't get anywhere. You don't get promoted. Why, you can't even buy or sell. But God has a way by which he is going to prove that his truth is going to be victorious even here. Now, you may be under, I'm sure there are people here in this room, and you've been put under pressure in the workplace. People have come to you and really flexed their muscles and exerted influence and to get you to compromise your Christianity. To get you involved in some area of sin. To get you to wrap your little heart around the things of this world. There are influences. But when we realize, well, here's coming a time when you have just the foretaste of this now. You're experiencing the pressure. What's it going to be like then? What's it going to be like then? When this man, it seems like, well, nothing's restraining him. He's just having his own way. And doing and bringing his the full force of everything he can marshal to get people to come under his thumb. Well, even at this time, God is going to have a remnant and they're going to get the victory. And you read about it in chapter 14. And he begins, he says, and I looked and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. Now the reference to the Lamb of God, here in the beast, you see man perverting all of his powers, perverting his strength, and making himself his own idol and trying to reach up to God. The converse, what is God's answer to that? I'll show you how God humbled himself and became a man. God, here's man reaching up, God saying, I'm going to come down and I'm going to become a real man among you. And here we see the answer to all of man's power in the Lamb. Well, there's no creature out in any farmyard less intimidating than a lamb. When I looked at that beast, I thought, what a grotesque, ugly-looking thing that was. My, look at that thing. All the strength and power and every fierce animal you've ever heard of, and he's it. And then I looked to God's solution. What is God's answer? And I looked. And lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Oh, this is God's answer. These others who worship the beast, they put the mark of the beast on their hand or their forehead. But now these, they've got another answer. And I heard a voice from heaven, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers, harping with their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women. They haven't compromised themselves, have they? For they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. And then again it says, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouths was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. The beast seeks to buy your loyalty. He's going to exert financial pressure, political pressure upon you. He'll take away your tax credit. He'll make things almost impossible for you to function. He'll do all kinds of things. He'll turn the screws to get you to succumb financially. Well, how wrong, you think. But does God ever buy our love? You notice this. We who know the Lord, we are redeemed, aren't we? We are redeemed. Not that we first loved God, but that He loved us and gave Himself an offering and a sacrifice for our sins. And so, when I look at the Lord Jesus, I say, oh, the answer to all the pressures of the enemy is the fact, no, I'm already redeemed. I already belong to another. And God has already purchased my love. I mean, contrary to Beatles logic, I guess maybe God does buy our love, doesn't He? Because He paid the ultimate price to buy us. Now that thinking is not wrong. He redeemed us from among men, being the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. And I take this as the gospel as it has always been preached in all ages. How was the gospel preached to Abel when Abel responded to God, or to Adam and Eve for that matter? How has God always presented the message of the good news? And He's presenting this everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Well, really, that is what people do when they come to God, isn't it? When you repent, you do so because you know that you are accountable to God. That basic idea of our accountability to God, you must fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So I don't have any problem with saying that this gospel, which tells us to fear God and give glory to God, why, this is the gospel as it has always been presented. When a person trusts Christ, they do so to the glory of God. Doesn't brag on you at all. You're the one saying, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I'm hopeless. And God is the one who gets the glory. And so that was the message. And then it says, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now this verse 8 is going to introduce what he's going to talk about in the next section, which is connected. And so in these verses, in chapter, the end of chapter 11 through 15, he talks about man perverting his power and God answering it. With these, and in that testimony, those who sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. When Pharaoh was flexing his muscles and forcing the Israelites to come under his authority, God had an answer. And it was this whole idea of coming in all of their helplessness and weakness before mighty Pharaoh. They were totally cast upon the power of God and the salvation of God, and God himself, by a mighty arm, took them out of Egypt, didn't he? And so these also will sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, who became, though he is God Almighty, the eternal God, becomes a man and dies to redeem men out of the slavery of sin. So that is this great theme in this section. In the end of the second half of chapter 15, up into chapter 19, it will talk about the woman. Here, you'll have the perversion of beauty. And God, he's going to open in heaven, and you're going to see the Shekinah glory, and God is going to have an answer to the perversion of beauty, which is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Finally, when you come to the last section of the book, when heaven opens and he sees the house of God itself, what do you read? You read about the perfect man and the perfect woman. Here is the Lamb and the Lamb's wife who has made herself ready. So that's the progression that you have here in the second half of the book of the Revelation. Just to notice verse 4 of chapter 15, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the tactics of the cross, for the strategy that we have to resist all the temptations of the enemy to get us to worship the idols of this world. Father, we pray that we each one would value our redemption, that we would see that we are bought with a price, we're not our own, that we're to glorify God in our bodies. And so, Father, we pray, O God, that as we see this world worshiping the beast, worshiping power, worshiping politics, worshiping personalities and celebrities, that we, O God, would see before us the Lamb of God, and that we would each one be worshipers of him, the one who became a man, who humbled himself. Father, help us then to be like those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. O God, give us grace. We pray this for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.